For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We will begin reading with verse 10. The previous verses there set forth the submission of children to their parents and the parents' love for the children and the mutual relationship of employers and employees. And these now are the final words of the apostle in this epistle, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. And now what follows is the text for the sermon this evening. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The words that we have just read, the concluding words of the book of Ephesians, are an apostolic benediction. That is, a pronouncement of apostolic blessings upon the church, here in particular, Ephesus. This benediction belongs to a typical ending of an epistle by the Apostle Paul. And usually those endings come in two distinct parts. After the concluding instruction that the apostle gives, which in this case was to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day, he then turns to more practical matters. Usually this is when he mentions this or that person that he knows in the congregation, or he mentions this or that person who will be sent to them bearing good news. But there's always some sort of practical instruction or practical information. Showing, by the way, that even the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who knew that this would be a Catholic word that would go out to the church of all ages, a church would not know who Tychicus is a practical spirit. And the importance of that for the church of today is that God has a real interest in the practical affairs of the church. The Holy Spirit has a real interest in the practical affairs at Faith Protestant Reformed Church. But that has to be tempered also when you consider the place that that always has in the epistles. It usually has a minor place, not practical as such. There's much practical instruction in the epistles, but I mean information that names dates and people and places and things that are going on. There's an interest, but it has a role that is subservient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in the ending of the epistles, there is always a benediction. We call it an apostolic benediction, and this one is typical. The apostolic benedictions, beloved, usually have three main characteristics to them. You can look at them at the end of certainly almost all the Apostle Paul's epistles, some of Peter's. Every now and then they occur within an epistle themselves. And you will notice in the first place that they are all Trinitarian. And all Trinitarian, even though they might not mention the Holy Spirit explicitly. In every one of the epistles, not only are blessings mentioned, but blessings that come from God the Father, or sometimes just simply God, and through or by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is also mentioned. We're going to see that they're still Trinitarian in as much as the blessings that are brought and being pronounced are the blessings of the Spirit. That's why the inspired word doesn't have to mention the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, even often, does not. We will see this evening that these blessings that are pronounced are the blessings of the Spirit Himself. Secondly, you will find, at least in the King James Version of the Bible, which is faithful to the vast majority of the original manuscripts, they end in Amen. Many of the modern Bible versions today, even though they may be easier to read and easier to understand in many ways, omit or remove those amens because they are missing from a few old manuscripts. But the vast majority have the amen, and it should be there. The purpose of that amen, as we're going to see this evening, is to show that that apostolic benediction comes with power. And that's the third characteristic of an apostolic benediction. They come with power, and the power is given to the purpose of actually imparting those blessings. They're not wishes. They're not simply desires of the apostle, but he is pronouncing those blessings in the name of God upon his people. And that is the practical application to us this evening at Faith Protestant Reformed Church. And as much as these blessings are blessings pronounced by an ambassador of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, in this case, Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is speaking to them, to us tonight. And in as much as Southeast, or Faith Church, is a true Church of Jesus Christ, even as much as was Ephesus, that benediction comes upon you and upon me this evening. Now, the particular blessing that we will highlight in this benediction this evening is grace. That is the virtue and blessing that is highlighted also in the text. The apostle commends to us God's grace in particular. That's evident if you want to question that, because love and mercy are also mentioned. And in fact, you will notice that oftentimes in the benedictions, it's always some sort of combination of love or mercy or of peace, sometimes faith. And you will also notice that grace is the one that's omitted the least, but it's the one being highlighted here by the Spirit, and you can test that by, if you turn to the first opening verses of Ephesians, it's the very first one he mentions, and therefore the very last one he mentions. And hopefully we will also see that the love that's mentioned here in faith and the peace that's mentioned are and flow out of that grace. That's the idea of them. So we're going to look at this passage this evening and receive this benediction of the Holy Spirit under that theme, grace to all that love Jesus. That's the pronouncement here, grace to all that love Jesus. Well, notice in the first place, that's a blessed grace. Secondly, it's a particular grace. And thirdly, it's a powerful grace. Now, the burden of the sermon this evening, the burden upon me and upon us this evening, is really twofold. Besides imparting this grace, there's two difficulties and obstacles that we have to overcome. The first is that grace is a virtue of God. Grace is located, first of all, in God and comes to us through God, and grace is something that God experiences in Himself. And therefore, we have to go to God and examine the life of God in grace in order to really understand it. Herman Hoeksma pointed us in that direction. Read his Reformed Dogmatics when he gets to the virtues that are mentioned in the Bible, and they are many. He always goes first to God. How does God live this life? Now, he took it on the chin for that. He took a lot of severe criticism for doing that. How can God be merciful? He was asked. Within his own being. Mercy is a virtue of God that relates to sin and sinners. God isn't a sinner, sinner. So how can God live a merciful life? But nevertheless, that is the truth. The grace of God that comes to us is a grace that God, first of all, lives within Himself some way. And that's brought out by the fact that these are Trinitarian benedictions. For good reason, the Apostle says, this grace now, not just comes from anywhere, or a grace that you somehow know in an earthly way, but a grace that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difficulty there is this. You and I have to work backwards. We do not naturally live in the being of God. We don't know about the life of God except insofar as He reveals it to us. So if we want to know something about the grace of God, we need to work backwards. We need to look at how God deals with us in grace and then see how that would be in the life of God. And that's legitimate, but it's difficult sometimes. But it's very helpful when we think about it. The second obstacle we have to overcome this evening, beloved, is, well, grace is something that really has to be experienced. It's true of all the virtues of God that He gives to us. I can explain grace to you tonight. Hopefully I can do that. That, too, is a difficulty. You may add that, maybe a third. It's not easy to explain these things, exactly because they come from God. Besides that, we find that the virtues of the Bible and the blessings of the Bible seem to get confused. They kind of meld together. They get kind of confusing to us, don't they? If I were to ask you what's the difference between grace and mercy, we're going to have a hard time really defining it, explaining it. We know grace to be an unmerited favor, but mercy is also a favor of God that's unmerited. What's the difference between the two? What's the difference between grace and love? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge and understanding and all these things in the Bible? And they kind of all get confused with us sometimes. That's part of understanding and the difficulty of understanding and explaining these things. And then what's helpful is to understand that in the end, beloved, a little confusion and a little mixing together doesn't hurt. And in fact, is right and proper because in the end, it's all one. What we're talking about here is simply the virtues of the being of God, one Lord, and one Spirit. And in fact, the Bible indicates to us very clearly that there's one gift that God ever gives us. And in that gift, He communicates all these virtues. That gift is His Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, coming with that Holy Spirit is the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. And of course, it's going to be hard to make sharp distinctions between them. Just remember that these words that the Bible gives us help us focus on a particular aspect of the life and work of the Holy Spirit and God's work with us. But back to that other difficulty. Experience. Hopefully this evening you can not only hear my description of grace, but we can actually feel and experience this grace for itself. Now that's not easy for a preacher. I have to rely on the Spirit to do that. But nevertheless, we have to ask the question, what is grace? What is this feeling? What is this experience we call grace? And so we go to God. Let's go to God and let's examine what grace is in God. We make a mistake when the first thing we think of when we think of grace is unmerited favor. I know that's a popular definition, but that popular definition can get us into trouble. In many ways, that explains why the Christian Reformed Church decided to promote what's called a common grace. At the root of that issue is the idea of unmerited favor. So that if God gives somebody rain and sunshine, they obviously don't merit that. That rain and sunshine must be grace, isn't it? And the church had to sharpen its definition of grace, sharpen its understanding of grace. So what is grace? If you look at the original word and look at the original usage of grace and go back in your Bibles and start reading, especially the Psalms, about the gracious lips of God and the gracious voice of God, you're going to see that the heart of grace is the idea of beauty. Beauty. It has the idea of attraction due to beauty. And in many ways, grace, we may say, is an aesthetic virtue of God. We know about many kinds of virtues of God. Sometimes theologians talk about the difference between communicable virtues and incommunicable. That's one way to divide them. Another way to divide them is to think about virtues that belong to the being of God. What His isness is. That God is infinite. That God is eternal. God is triune. But then there's moral perfections of God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God does certain things in a moral way. From many points of view, grace has to do with the aesthetics of God. What it is that makes God attractive. What it is that makes God a beautiful, wonderful, glorious God. And that's what it is with God. And we may be thankful that that idea of grace is still retained in our culture and in our language. We talk about a person who is graceful, don't we? If I would talk to you about a graceful ballerina, or a graceful artist, or a graceful musician, or a graceful athlete, you would know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about unmerited favor. I'm not talking about their attitude towards you. We're talking about the certain aesthetic that they have, a certain beauty, a certain attractiveness, a certain way that they conduct themselves and handle themselves that's pleasant to the eyes. That's what grace is in God. It's the beauty of God that makes Him attractive. That is the attractiveness of God whereby He delights in Himself. Now you understand, this beauty of God is really due to all the other qualities of God. If you ask yourself what it is that makes God beautiful, what is it that makes Him attractive, what is it that makes Him graceful? So when I look at God, I say, that's a God of grace. The answer is everything else that God is. His holiness, His wisdom. The fact that He's the overflowing fountain of virtues. His eternality. When you look at all those things, you say, what a God of grace. That's the idea. The collection of all those things makes God a God of beauty. The fact that God is eternal and infinite and triune and covenantal, a God of love and peace and righteousness and holiness, of wisdom and of justice. Now, you understand We're talking there about what we might call objective grace. Sounds complicated, but let me explain. We're talking about what something is. When we talk about objective grace, we're talking about the fact that God is grace. God is this beautiful thing. God is this thing that's favorable. God is this thing that is desirable. He is that all by Himself. But you understand that's just not it. That's not the limit of it. There's also a subjective aspect to grace, which is what God does. How God thinks, how God acts, and how He does that in Himself. Forget about us now. God is a God of persons. God is a God who is Father and Son. And in the Holy Spirit now, He is gracious. The Father is gracious to His Son, and the Son is gracious to the Father. That's the subjective side. When you look at God, one of the things that makes God a beautiful and a lovely God is that the Father has a Son. And He looks at that Son and He says, "That Son is attractive to me. I find in my heart a favor and a love and a desire for that Son." And the Son does that back to the Father. And that grace we're talking about is the grace of God's Spirit. A personal grace. Now that's the life that God lives. And you have to realize how these things intermingle in God is God the Father doesn't simply look at the Son and find beauty and favor in that Son for no reason. The Son is the image of the Father. He comes out of the Father. He's begotten of the Father. So what the Father looks at the Son and what He finds attractive and lovely and beautiful and favorable in that Son is His own virtue that He's passed on to that Son and vice versa. Now that's God's life. That's how God lives. And God is that apart from you and me. Objectively, God is a God of grace, and subjectively, how He lives. He is gracious toward Himself, favorably attracted to Himself in the persons. Now, of course, our interest is grace be with all them that love Jesus Christ. The text makes clear that this grace now is something that God does outside of Himself. That there's a life God lives outside of Himself that's a gracious life. So what is that now perfection that God imparts to us? Before we go to anything else, we have to grab that basic idea of grace and now apply it. What is it? Well, grace basically is this, beloved. It is that favor or attraction that God has toward you and toward me, whereby He desires to be with us. He desires our eternal good. He desires to work for that good. He yearns to be with us. He delights in us. That's what God's grace is toward us, basically. If I were to ask you, if you're the object of God's grace, what does that mean? The idea is God looks at you and He finds you lovely. He finds you beautiful. He finds you attractive. He finds you somebody He wants to be with and to live with. He wants to give to you everything that He has. That's it. That's it in its most basic form. Now you understand, this is where the notion of unmerited favor comes in. It's not simply any favor, but it's the unmerited favor of God's grace. You see, God is attracted to Himself as a God of grace because God is naturally beautiful. God is naturally lovely. He's gracious God. That's what He is. That's who He is. But that's not so with regard to us. There is no natural attraction or beauty that God can be favorably inclined toward. Not with us. You understand that there was a certain sense of that. Grace going out of God apart from sin and before sin. You ever think about that? God made a creation that's very lovely and beautiful, very attractive, very graceful, very favorable. Even today, you can still see it. Going to go on vacation, we're going to go in the mountains and the streams and by the lakes and the beaches, we're going to look around, and if you have any spiritual sense whatsoever, you're going to say, what a lovely, beautiful creation, and you're going to have your thoughts directed to God. That's because God created this creation with that favor and that beauty in it, a reflection of Himself, you understand. But that all changed with sin. So that when God looks at us apart from Christ, apart from what we are naturally in sin, God only sees that which is repulsive, ugly, not desirable at all. So God's grace has to be. It has to take on that idea of mercy, where God does this without our naturally being beautiful and lovely. And you have to understand that with regard to us, that's a matter of God's will. That it's only God's choice of us. It's God's desire to do this. And it's a desire of His will. It's not natural, you might say. That's built into it. You want to get a flavor of that? Again, go back to the first opening verses of Ephesians. And not only, no sooner does the apostle pronounce the blessing of God's grace unto us, and he launches into a wonderful explanation of God's choice of us, His election of us, His predestinating of us. But now, if we were to highlight two particular aspects of God's grace toward us, we could say it really has these two parts. Number one, that God's grace in us, at least in its beginnings, is a love for us when we're unlovely. It's a God finding beauty in us when we're unbeautiful. It's God's finding favor toward us when we are not favorable back. It's God's attraction to us when we're repulsive. And then the second aspect of God's grace is this. It's actually a favor or a desire of God that goes to work within us to make us now that which is beautiful and lovely and desirous to God. Now, God doesn't have to do that in His own being, but He does with us. The grace of God is then something that comes to us and transforms us. Take somebody who's ugly and makes them beautiful. Take somebody who's unattractive and makes them attractive. That's the grace of God. That's it in its essence. That's as simple as I can explain it. Now you understand ultimately, the ultimate expression of God's grace, the ultimate expression of God's grace whereby He is favorably attracted to us, and gives us the highest good and makes us the most beautiful creatures there is Jesus Christ. That's the connection. Ultimately, that's the chief and only expression of God's grace, even toward human beings. That's the means by which He now communicates His own beauty and loveliness to us so that we become that. Now I said that's something you have to experience. A child of God experiences that. I know that, I believe that. If you are untouched, even about these somewhat scientific explanations of God's grace, then you may ask yourself if you even know what grace is. Grace is something we experience. And the Bible emphasizes that in so many different ways. In fact, when reading the Bible, it's really the history of God's grace. And it's picture after picture, story after story of God's grace. But God so often gives us illustrations of what He's talking about. Take, for example, like the parables where Jesus talks about a banker, a lord of a great estate, and somebody owes him a lot of money. And the Lord says, what's your debt? And the figure comes, an astounding figure, and the Lord says, it's gone. It's gone. That's grace. Now, that's an explanation of it, but only the person who has their debt forgiven really knows what it's all about. It's the prisoner. It's the prisoner who has iron fetters bound on their hands and on their feet and stuffed in a damp, dark prison, solitary confinement for year after year after year. And somebody comes and opens the door and unlocks the shackles, massages the legs and says, "Now, go. Enjoy life." Now, I can explain that, beloved, but unless you've been in prison, unless you've had shackles on your hands and your feet, you don't really experience it. Or take another very vivid picture. It's the man who takes a whore for a wife. That's the biblical picture of grace. Doesn't go out and find somebody naturally attractive, goes out and finds a whore, prostitute. Says, "I'm taking this one for my wife." It's the picture of God coming to a poor person, so poor they're scrounging for food in the dunghill, where all the trash and refuse and waste and sewage from the city is thrown out. And there you find a poor person digging for food. God comes, grace lifts them out, sets them at the king's table. And even those pictures fall apart, beloved, because God is no ordinary banker. God is no ordinary lord. God is no ordinary person. God gives us the picture of another picture of grace as adoption. Going out and adopting a child that is not your own naturally and giving to that child everything that it does not have or it lacks from your own stores. That's God's grace. But God is no ordinary parent. And we are no ordinary child, no ordinary street urchin. God is the God who owns everything. God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is not just any groom. The best we can do, except contemplate our own sin. That's the problem with us, isn't it? If we don't appreciate God's grace, if we're willing to sell God's grace out cheap, and we'll do that. We will sell out God's grace very cheaply. Ask yourself sometimes, why is it that certain men in history were willing to die for the truth of God's grace? The answer is they knew what that grace was all about. Read Augustine. The RFPA is going to be coming out with a special standard bearer issue on Augustine. Let me put a plug in for Augustine right here. What made Augustine tick? He'll tell you. Go read his confessions. Read the confessions of Augustine. Read what he was. Read what he became. That's grace. Now, I said in my first point, this is a blessed grace. What are the blessings that grace bestows according to this text? He mentions two. The first is love of God with faith, and the second is peace. Now you understand, he's speaking now of the particular virtues of God that God extends in His grace through Jesus Christ to us through His Holy Spirit. That's what's going on, and that's what explains why this is a Trinitarian benediction, even though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned explicitly. It's the peace of the Holy Spirit, it's the love of faith through the Holy Spirit, and it's the grace of God through the Holy Spirit that He imparts Himself as Father by His Son. But let's look at those a little closer. Love with faith. And again, there's a close relationship between grace and love. Sometimes they're very, very hard to distinguish. But there's that makes sense when you realize how closely they're intertwined. What love does is it really further describes the attraction and the favor of God's grace. And it further describes it according to the binding of that attraction. When we talk about the grace of God being His attractiveness, His loveliness, His favorable inclination for somebody. Love now focuses in on that inclination, that attraction. We call that love. So love and grace are very, very closely allied together. Just like mercy and grace too. If you can hardly tell them apart, the reason is because mercy emphasizes now the unmerited part of God's grace. But they're all closely connected. You really can't separate them. That's why they're so often listed together. And that's also why, beloved, it's the theological explanation why when a church confesses a common grace, it necessarily must confess a common love or vice versa. If a preacher is going to claim God loves everybody, God has to be gracious to everybody. And if church claims that God is gracious to everybody, soon it's going to claim God loves everybody. They go hand in hand. You can't separate those two virtues in God. In fact, you really can't explain what comes before the other. On the one hand, if you look at the Holy Scriptures, the Bible talks about the love of God being more basic and more fundamental than God's grace. The Apostle does that in the book of Ephesians. It says even before God predestinated us and chose us, the explanation of that is God's love for us. That He foreknew us in love before He even chose us. That love is that basic, that fundamental in the being of God. And yet, if you read the Holy Scriptures, you're going to see the love of God flowing out of God's grace, making grace more basic. But the point is, they go together. The very character of God's love is that it's a gracious love. And God in His grace loves. He's bound to us. And now when the Apostle gives this benediction, he says, love be with you. Love with faith. That's strange. Which of us would pronounce love upon somebody else? Maybe love to our spouse. Love to our children with faith. Love with faith. Why? Why does he add that? Two reasons. Number one, because God really cannot love us, and we cannot love God apart from Jesus Christ. When God imparts love, He must therefore impart faith. So that we are bound to Jesus Christ. So that we believe in Jesus Christ. So that we believe in His love. And we love Him in return. So, love in faith. There really is no love apart from faith. Number two, because it is through the bond of love that faith becomes active. It's interesting, if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism gives three aspects of love, or faith. The very first one is that it's a bond. Sound familiar? We just talked about love as the bond. We talked about grace in terms of attraction. Well, that's why. Faith can also be spoken of as a bond. Faith and bond, faith and love are connected. So that faith is something that is describing our binding to Christ, our unity with Him. But it's now that bond of love, that makes faith active. That's how the power of Christ comes through us so that we can know Him with certainty and we can be assured with certainty, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. So, it's really love that gives faith its power. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ unless you love Him. And the love of Jesus Christ will increase the power of that faith. The last thing he mentions is peace. Peace. That has to follow, doesn't it? That has to belong to the impartation of God's gracious love with faith, doesn't it? Why? Because that describes now the kind of relationship we have with God. What kind of relationship do we have with God? Even though He's favorably inclined and He has an attraction toward us and we toward Him, what is it now? And it will be a relationship of peace, harmony, unity. It's a relationship of blessedness, not curse. Serenity. It's one of friends.
not one of war and of enemies. The peace the apostle is talking about is peace with God, so that the person that knows the grace of God is at peace. Even though they know their own natural ugliness and unattractiveness, they're at peace with God. They're at peace with their neighbor. They're at peace with everybody whom God is gracious to and God loves in faith. That brings us now to my second point about God's grace that's brought up here, and that is that it's a particular grace. Yes. This text, as clear as any I know in the Holy Scriptures, makes clear that God's grace is not common. That God's grace is not for all men. I bring that up because I was rather astounded in my research to discover that rarely, if ever, was this text ever mentioned in the debates over common versus particular grace. I don't know why that is. I can't explain it. But this text is as clear as it can possibly be. The apostle, for good reason, says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ." And clearly, unmistakably, so unmistakably, even a child could understand it. Never mind now the theology of it. Limits that grace to some. Even as the peace, by the way, is excluded to brethren. Peace be to the brethren, not to everybody. And the love is connected to faith, not to everyone, but to believers of faith. So also is this grace limited. The real question is, why does the apostle put it that way? I think we all recognize that the apostle is stating it the way he does, exactly to limit it. The Holy Spirit knows what He's speaking about here. And if you ask, well, why does He add that? One of the answers is to limit God's grace so that we clearly understand it's not a grace for all. God is not favorably inclined, nor does He find every human being attractive and beautiful and lovely. But that still begs the question, why does He put it this way? Why not, as we are fond of saying, God's grace is only for the elect? That's usually how we put it. That's how the theologians put it. God's grace is only for God's children. God's grace is only for those whom He predestinated in love. Those would be true statements. Why those who love Jesus Christ? Well, it's related, you understand, beloved, to why He limits it and makes it particular. You see, they go hand in hand. If God's grace is common, if God's grace is for everyone, then it's no longer grace, is it? As the Apostle Paul says, then it's merit. Then God loves you and God is favorably inclined toward you because you've earned it. He owes it to you. And then it's no longer grace. It's already taken away. Then even we discover something. Even our attraction toward it wanes, doesn't it? Isn't that true? Go to work tomorrow. At the end of the week, you're going to get a paycheck. You look at that paycheck, you're going to be thankful for that paycheck. You're going to appreciate that paycheck. You're going to put that paycheck in the bank and it's going to go to work for you. But that's not the same, is it? If you were forgiven an unforgivable debt, that's not the same. If your boss would simply come to you and say, here's $20,000. You didn't earn it, but here it is. That'd be different, wouldn't it? Even if it was less than your paycheck, it would be different. Grace is grace. Grace is grace. But even more than that, the apostle understands he has to limit grace because otherwise the very purpose in his imparting this grace falls away. Even a child can understand this. If God is gracious to everybody, if God loves everybody, then why is not everybody happy and blessed and joyful? Why is not everybody saved? Why does not everybody love God in return? And the only answer can be there's something defective with God's grace. There's something wrong with God's grace. The decisive thing in our life is not God and God's grace. It's us. It's what I do with it. It's what I think of it. And then you take away all the blessing of God in actually stating this benediction. The purpose of this benediction, beloved, is to actually impart that grace. To give us the beauty and the favor of God so that we may cherish it and be thankful for it. It's to comfort us. It's to give us hope. Strip grace of that quality, beloved. We got nothing. That's why He states it the way He does. Grace to all them that love Jesus Christ. The other reason the apostle states it that way, and not God's elect, not the church, not believers as such, is because that's the one thing we may know. I can ask you the question, are you an elect child of God? You might fumble around for an answer. Say, I hope so, no so. I could ask you the question, do you know this or that truth by faith? Do you believe this or that truth in the Bible by faith? And you can say, yeah, but still have uncertainty and doubts. But there's something about the love of God, something about loving Jesus Christ that can never, ever be denied or doubted. You see, that's the one thing, beloved, you and I can know. I can ask you that question right now, and you all will have an answer. Even a little child, if they can understand the question, will know the answer to that question, whether or not I love Jesus Christ. And we need to know that. And we need to know that because besides God's grace, we know all kinds of other things. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm destined to die. I know I have troubles and afflictions in life. I know what God's wrath and anger is. I know the punishment that awaits those who do not love God and Jesus Christ. And so I need to know whether I have the grace of God or not. I need to know with absolute certainty whether God is favorably inclined toward me or not. And there's only one way to know. Do you love Jesus Christ? And let's not overlook, beloved, what he says. God's grace to all them who love Jesus Christ. We limit grace outside of that sphere. But within that sphere, it's unlimited. The question isn't how much you love Jesus Christ. It isn't whether you love Jesus Christ a little or a lot in comparison to that person. Whether I love Him a lot compared to yesterday or today. The question is, do you love Jesus Christ? And the answer of the apostle, the blessing of the apostle, is God's grace is to all them. Your one-year-old, two-year-old. A former prostitute in the church. A thief. A murderer and adulterer. Doesn't matter. If you love Jesus Christ, God's grace is upon you and for you and only you. Now let's not forget, he adds in sincerity. That's not to take away from what I just said, but there is a difference between loving Jesus sincerely and unsincerely. Loving Jesus unsincerely is no love at all. Person that loves Jesus unsincerely will answer in their heart, no, I really don't love Jesus Christ. I just pretend to. I act like it. I'm hypocritical in my love. I'm actually angry at Jesus Christ. I despise Jesus Christ. This whole business about church and grace and all that stuff turns my stomach. It's pretend love. And don't forget, sincerity is always comes together with truth. It means to love Jesus Christ in truth. Somebody that manufactures another Jesus than this one doesn't love Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a Jesus of particular love and particular grace. He is. Jesus Christ is the Christ taught to you in the Holy Scriptures. That Jesus. Do you love that Jesus? Some people are ashamed of that Jesus. They want a different Jesus. They want a Jesus more appealing to the masses. Jesus that appeals to our earthly life and speaks more about relevant things. Perhaps tolerates more things. Speaks to the modern man. Overlooks sin. And that's not love for Jesus either. But if you love Jesus Christ, this grace of God is for you. Finally, beloved, we note this is a powerful grace. The child of God instinctively recognizes that, and you do too. I ask you a question. How often when you're praying, do you pray for the grace to do this or that? God, give me the grace to make it through this day, this hectic day in my home with my children. God, give me the grace to get in my car and go to that crummy job again. God, give me the grace to stay away from this or that sin. God, give me the grace to fill in the blank. I ask you the question, what are you praying for? Are you simply praying for God to think happy thoughts about you? Are you simply asking God to look kindly upon you and think that you're attractive and beautiful and lovely and have all these good thoughts? No, you're not. You're asking God to act. Then you're asking God to act powerfully. Really, we may often put the word power in there. God, give me the power. Give me the strength. Give me the fortitude. Give me the courage. And that is related to grace because that's the nature of God's grace. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful grace. That's why the apostle does two things here, beloved, if you want to get a flavor for this. Number one, why he speaks it out loud. The apostle here is not simply stating a fact. God's grace is for those who love Jesus Christ. He's imparting it. He's imparting it by the means of His Word, by the means of His blessing. He is pronouncing it to you. I may do that to you tonight. The grace of God be with all of you who love Jesus Christ. Then he adds an amen. It's not overlooked at. Amen is God's guarantee. It's God's stamp of certainty. When God or His ambassador, as Paul was, as I am, pronounces God's grace, it comes. It's not uncertain. It doesn't come to some who love and others who don't. It comes to all who love Jesus Christ. Powerfully. That's God's will for us. That's what He wants us to know. It is the power of our own thanksgiving. And I think you recognize where that power comes from, doesn't it? Another reason why he adds, who love Jesus Christ. What is it that attracts you to God? What is it that makes you find Jesus Christ lovely? Why is it? What is it when you ask in your own heart, do I love Jesus Christ? Makes you favorably inclined toward God? The answer is His grace, isn't it? His grace to you, isn't it? That's powerful. That's powerful to work in our lives against sin. That's powerful to motivate us through life. It's powerful to bring us to church and make us behave. It's powerful to do anything that it is God's will for us. And we may experience that. Let's experience that tonight. After all the explanation of grace and what it is, let me ask you the question again. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you? Do you love Jesus Christ for His grace, then the grace of God, our Father, is yours. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask for Thy peace. Peace to the brethren. We pray for Thy love with faith. We pray for Thy grace. Grace be to all of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.